Okay, John chapter 1, and what we've seen so far in our study here in John 1, we saw in the opening section that the Word, but in Lama itself, the Word, Logos, that we saw that the Word is God. We saw that the Word is Creator. We saw that the Word is life. We saw that the Word is light. From this, we worked last week then on down through the section, through the verses, down through verse 13, where John the Baptizer is introduced, and his activity as bearing a witness. And so we put in today at verse 14. We left off last week in verse 13, in which he was talking about the fact that he had come to his own things, but his own people did not receive him. But there were some, and as many as did receive him, he gave them authority to become, at a future time, children of God. Remember, they couldn't become children of God then, because the Spirit wasn't doing that work of regeneration. So they received authority to become children of God when that age would begin, that the Spirit would begin that work. So that's why we believe the gospel. We become children of God instantaneously. We do not receive authority to become children of God. We become children. But they actually received, as we put it last week, they receive a ticket, as it were, a notice to let them on the ride when they get there. And that, of course, happened on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. So then in verse 14 today, we come to a verse in which it says, "And the Word became flesh and lived or dwelt among us, and we have seen or beheld his glory, glory as of the Father's only Son, or the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We were introduced with Word back up in verse 1 when it says that the Word in the beginning, or in, literally in a beginning, any kind of beginning that might exist, the Word was already existing. And why was he called the Word? Remember? Why does John use that expression, the Word? It came over from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, which person of the Godhead was appearing and talking to men? The second person. The person we know as God the Son. He's the one that was appearing. In fact, we're not going to get to the verse today, but we're going to come to a verse shortly here in John 1 that's going to tell us that people weren't seeing God the Father in the Old Testament. So when God was appearing, it was God the Son. In fact, Jesus Christ is going to indicate that. When he appeared, he was providing revelation regarding God and who God is to a degree. Therefore, he was the Word. He was also the one in Genesis 1 that said, "Let us," when they were created. So he was the one that was speaking. So for this reason, he was called the Word. And so John uses that. And to this point now, we've been able to say that the Word was God, already existing as God. Any time that there was a beginning, the Word was already existing. And at any time, already the Word was God. We've already seen that by his nature. We've seen that the Word was Creator. So when creation came into existence, God the Son was involved in that creation. He was the one speaking it into existence. When you had a person of the Godhead saying, "Let there be light," that wasn't God the Father saying that. That wasn't God the Spirit. That was God the Son. He was the Word. And he was the one speaking those things into existence. When there was this life and light was also true of God the Son. So to this point, this is what we have. We have this person who is God. He's light. He's life. He's Creator. But we come to verse 14 and we find that the Word became flesh. Now we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about that moment in time, roughly 9 months before Mary actually gave birth, when she conceived. And the Word, this person, actually joined himself to a human nature. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think that this would be real good for us just to remind ourselves. We're talking about God the Son. We're talking about deity. Within deity, there are three persons who share the entirety of all that is true of deity. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. There aren't three deities.
sets of attributes and three separate natures. There's one nature, one set of attributes, and it's true of all three of these.
All three of them share that completely and entirely.
Down here within Mary, there is a human that's conceived, a human nature that's conceived. That human nature is comprised of three different areas. It's comprised of a spirit, it's comprised of a soul, and it's comprised of a physical body.
All three of those are necessary for a human being.
And God the Son, at the moment that this nature was conceived, God the Son joined himself to this nature. Now, this isn't a person. Without God the Son here, this is just a nature. A spirit, soul, and body does not necessarily make a being.
There's more to you than just the fact that you have a spirit, soul, and a body. There is uniquely you that takes all those elements and makes you what you are. That's actually a person.
And at the moment that this nature was conceived, God the Son joined himself to that nature. So that now he is both totally divine up here and totally human down here.
And it's important to understand that. He didn't join this divine nature to this, because if he did that, then this is less or is more than man. And at the same time, it would make his divinity less than divine. You understand? If he mixes the two. What he does is he joins his person according to Scripture. Now, so this is what's happening, and when he uses this expression, the Word became flesh, I believe he's indicating in the context more than simply that the Word became physical, that it had physical meat, physical bone, skin, muscle, all the other tissues. He's using flesh in the context here as equivalent to being human. It's actually very common in the New Testament, or actually in Scripture, to use, we call it a metonymy. Does anybody know what a metonymy is? A metonymy is where you use a part of a whole to refer to the whole. In other words, we could go around here and we could say, let's do a head count today. Well, you know what we're really not doing? We're not really just counting heads, are we? What are we really counting? People. If you did a head count, you're saying we're counting people. But head count is a metonymy. You're talking about how many people are present. In the book of Acts, when there's that ship and there's over 120 people on that ship and they're going to try to do some things, and Paul says, no, if everybody stays on board, we'll be saved. And they did what Paul said, and it said, over 120 some souls were saved. Well, what did he mean when he says 120 souls? Just the souls were saved of the people? No, their body, their soul, and their spirit were saved. It's a metonymy. It's using a part for the whole. And that's what is being used here when he says that the Word became flesh. He's telling us, because one of the things we know from Scripture is that he grew in the realm of his spirit. So Jesus had a human spirit. The divine spirit didn't need to grow, didn't need any help, didn't need any advancement. You couldn't mature it. But he had a human spirit that could grow, just like I have a human spirit that can grow. Just like when we notice it as adults some, but you notice it even more when you have little kids. Because I'm sitting there and I talked with three of these kids today. And Anna is standing there and she says, I have black boots. And her conversation was usually pretty much like that, 3, 4, 5 words. And then there was Nathaniel, and he was talking to me, and he was telling me a few things. And then Rachel was saying things. Now, Rachel was pretty articulate. Anna, she could say a little bit of what she wanted to say, but, you know, maybe she says a lot more at home, I'm sure. She doesn't know me from Adam, you know. And then there's Nathaniel. He's in between, somewhere in between, closer to his sister Rachel in ways. And I'm using that as an example. With kids, kids are real easy to see maturity in the realm of your spirit, in the realm of your rationale, the ability to articulate and say what you want to say. And Jesus matured as a human being in the realm of his spirit, in the realm of his rationale. He was not a little precocious or a little 3-year-old that's just sit out there, or 4-year-old that would sit and expostulate and go on telling you about scientific theorems and things like that. He wasn't like little Mr. Genius, you know. He matured as a human being like normal human beings matured, with the one exception that he didn't have a sin nature to impair that. Our maturity is always to a degree impaired by the presence of a fallen nature. He did not have a fallen nature. And we've been through that before. We're not here to teach everything there is about Christology, but we're just trying to make the point that in verse 14, when it says, and the word became flesh, that word flesh, the emphasis of that term there is it's referring to the fact that he became man. He became human. Okay? At that point in time. He didn't stop being God, but he also became something else. And then it says, and he, some of your Bibles say he dwelt among us. Some of your Bibles may say live, but in the Greek it's the word skene or skenel, which means to tent out, to live in a tent. Now, by the time the New Testament was written, this was not normal. Had this been written in Abraham's day, this may have been more normal to say, yeah, tent, you could understand that, because in Abraham's day, people were more nomadic. Abraham, even when he was sort of settled down, still moved about, and so you kept your house portable. But by the time the New Testament was written, it was understood that most people settled down, picked up stones or clay or something, and they built a house, and they lived in some sort of a structure. Even if it only had two rooms, they lived inside a structure that didn't move. This word is the word for tent, and it communicated the idea that it was a temporary dwelling, that Jesus' existence on this earth as a man was not permanent. It was for a short while. I want to take a look, if you would please, over in chapter 17 here, the Gospel of John. John 17. John 17, we actually have three statements to this effect very cleanly, but John 17 and verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not out of this world just as I am not out of this world. In other words, they're not really part of this system, and I'm not part of this system. Understand? Jesus was distinct and separate. He didn't have his origin in this world system. These individuals, because they believed in him, they now were changed. They no longer were really a part of this system. Since he wasn't a part of this system, his existence and his time down here was temporary. In fact, we know that his time was roughly 33 years, 33 plus. We know that when he was baptized, it's very plain that he was being about 30 years of age. Couldn't have been less than 30 years of age, because his baptism prepared him to enter priesthood as a priesthood of Melchizedek, not as an Aaronic priest, because it was as a priest that he could then offer himself as a sacrifice. So he had to be at least 30 years old to do that. So when it said being about 30 years of age, what it means is somewhere in the range of 30 but above. So we'd say 30 plus years. We know that he ministered for about 3 years. Therefore, that puts him somewhere in terms of the time that he actually physically died and then rose again, be about 33 plus years. So we're saying that. So when you think about that, 33 plus years, that's not a long time. I mean, in terms of existence on the earth. I mean, for us, in terms of our lives today, that's over a third. Most of us probably won't make it to 90 if we're average human beings. The average female lives to be about 78. The average male lives to be about 73 or 74. So when you stop to think about it, 33, that's what? A little over half, right? At 33, you're a little over half as old, halfway there. So not a long time. The whole point was this wasn't permanent, and so John was trying to indicate this. Turn over to chapter 18 for just a minute. Chapter 18, when he's taken before Pilate, in John 18, verse 36. And Jesus Christ says, answered, my kingdom is not out of this world. Now, he's not saying that my kingdom isn't going to exist on this earth. What he's saying is my kingdom is not out of this world as to its source. If my kingdom were out of this world as to its source, then my servants, they would have agonized. They would have fought and agonized in order that I should not have been betrayed or delivered up to the Jews. Do you remember when Jesus was in the garden and they went to take him, and what did Peter do? He pulled out a sword and struck that servant and to take off his ear. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Put your sword up. I didn't tell you guys to get swords to go off and fight. I gave them to protect you, but not to start a fight, not to defend me. That wasn't the purpose of it. The one person, that's inference, because what Jesus actually says is the one that lives by the sword dies by the sword. But we're interpreting together some of Jesus' other comments. In other words, if he were out of the world, he should have had all the disciples get a couple swords, get a couple spears, you know, get some armor. Let's raise an insurrection. Let's take down the Romans. See? But he says, no, my kingdom isn't out of this system. I'm not here to go down and conquer this system by you guys starting fights and wars. Okay? And that's what Jesus was getting at. Sasha. Exactly. That is exactly what he's saying. In the Greek, he actually uses the preposition ek in there to say it's not out of. It doesn't originate. It doesn't have its source in this world system. So when Jesus was down here, since he wasn't a part of this world system, since his kingdom didn't originate out of, his time here on this earth was temporary. So we go back to John chapter 1. We go back to John chapter 1. And we understand then that he says that the Word became flesh, meaning that he became human. Second of all, he tabernacled. Temporarily, he tented out down here. It wasn't a permanent existence among us. And we looked upon or beheld his glory. And that word beheld or looked upon in the Greek is a word meaning to fasten your eyes on something and really look at it, to really behold it, to really take it in, to mentally... You're looking at it and your mind is going a mile a minute trying to put it all together. And that's what John says. You know, that's what we did. We got to see his glory. We looked at him. We beheld all this. We were watching it close. We were just glancing at it once in a while, paying brief attention to it here and there. Now, John can look at himself at least, and I believe he's speaking for the rest of these people that were there. They were looking at him, trying to figure him out, which is as important. We've been seeing that in Matthew on Wednesday nights. These disciples didn't all understand who Jesus was completely right from the start, did they? We've seen real good evidence as we've been going through Matthew that a lot of these guys were looking at Jesus and they were agreeing with his message. They agreed with some of what he said about himself, but they couldn't quite put everything they saw. They looked at a man and they heard the things that he said and some of the things he did, and they couldn't quite put it all together. Does anybody remember that? Remember that just a couple weeks ago when Peter walked on the water? Do you remember that word that was used, what Jesus told him he was doing? It's translated doubt in your English Bibles, but literally the idea is you're of split mind on this. In other words, Peter could not put in his mind both together. He could see the man, he could hear what Jesus said about being God and the works, and he couldn't quite get the two of them together. It's like Peter's going, yeah, I hear what you say that you're God, and I see the works, but I see the man side, and it just doesn't fit. And Jesus said, quit being a split mind in this. And it's not the word doubt at all, and it didn't mean doubt. It meant that Peter was still struggling to try to put together what it meant for Jesus to be God and man at the same time. He was having problems wrapping his mind around that truth. He did eventually. But even as late as the time that he walked on the water there in Matthew, he was still struggling with that. But John says that's what they were doing. They were beholding this, trying to analyze this. Now what he says they were looking at was, in verse 14, and we beheld his glory. We looked at this. We're analyzing. We're thinking about the glory. We're looking at what he did. Glory as of, and we're going to talk about this word in a little bit, glory as of a uniquely begotten one from the Father. Now this word glory that he's using here, that word doxa, we have different ways that the word's used. Sometimes the glory emphasizes the fact that God is light and that there is light that is seen and light that shines in terms of visible brightness of light. But in the context of John 1, what was the light that was talked about earlier on? We looked at it 2 weeks ago. It was life. In him was light, and the light was, or in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, the light that he shone forth, the glory that he exhibited during his earthly ministry was not bright light. It wasn't visible light as we think of light like that. It was light that was being shown as a life, a quality of a life that he lived. Turn over to chapter 2 here in the Gospel of John. And we're going to save the sign for later on, but we have the sign of the water becoming wine. And notice what he says in verse 21. And this was the beginning of signs which Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And notice what it says. And he made his glory plainly visible. You see that? And it says in verse 11. Oh, I said 21. Oh, well, you know, it looks like 21 in my Bible. Mine is 2.11, the way they do the verses. I'm sorry. 2.11, okay. 2.11. And it says, and this was the beginning of signs Jesus performed or did in Cana of Galilee. And he made plainly visible his glory. And his disciples believed into him at this time. The main point... Exactly. In this instance, his glory, he displayed his glory by doing a sign. And the sign was changing water to wine, which we'll save that for when we get to that sign. But
John has it in,
No, John is not a strictly chronological guy. Largely, there's a lot of chronology in John, but it's not totally chronological. Now, I'm just wondering why you said that, though.
Well, you're in verse 2, and it said disciples. Well, in verse 6, it talks about the disciples leaving. So.
Oh, in chapter 6. But these are, I wouldn't take these to be the massive disciples we have in chapter 6. I believe that this is a smaller group of his disciples in verse 11 that went with him to this wedding in Cana. So I don't think he took hundreds of disciples with him down to the wedding of Cana. We're probably talking at this point of the disciples that are accumulated at the end of chapter 1, which we'll be looking at. He picks up a number of disciples when you go through the end, towards the end of chapter 1. Our main point at this point is the fact that Jesus did this sign, and that sign showed something forth about his glory, and these disciples looked at it. And now you put this together. John says, we beheld his glory. Well, this glory was showing this ability to do this sign. So if you put the two of them together, this is one of those instances where he's saying that John is looking, and these other disciples are looking at the sign. They've seen that Jesus changed the water to wine, and they're really looking at it, and they're trying to put it together. What does this mean? What is this? He must be God. But again, we know that doesn't mean that they fully understand all this, but they do believe into him. I want you to look at another example of this. Turn over to chapter 17 in the Gospel of John. Chapter 17. And we're going to look at verse 4. John 17 and verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth. Now notice this. Finishing the works which you gave me that I should do them. How did he glorify God the Father?
Obeying.
By obeying. Specifically doing what? Well, it says right there. Look at it. Let's read it again. I glorified you on the earth by finishing or completing the work which you gave me that I should do. God the Father gave the Son specific works and things that he was supposed to do, and Jesus performed those specific works, and he did that, and by doing that, God the Father was glorified. Now we're going to see the connection with this in just a minute, but it's important. When he's glorifying, he is also, when he's doing these works, he's also glorifying the Father. Now remember, the word glory, we've been over this many times, but the word glory literally means an opinion. And there's many ways that opinion can be expressed. God can express that opinion in terms of light. Here in the Gospel of John, where it comes out, he expresses that opinion by actually doing these works, these miracles that demonstrate who he is and what he can do. And that expresses God's opinion of himself and his opinion of God the Son by doing those works. So if you go back to John chapter 1, when John tells us in John 1 in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tented out, temporarily tented out among us, and we beheld or fastened our eyes on and were mentally analyzing His glory, glory that was expressed in these works that He was doing. We're watching His works. He's doing the work that the Father gave Him to do. And we just sampled a couple of those. But the whole idea was God the Father gave Him works. And John says, that's what we fastened our eyes on. We watched Him do this quality of, live this quality of life, and it was expressed in some of these works that God the Father gave Him to do that told us who He was. When Jesus walked on the water and He climbed then into the boat, and the boat immediately came to be at the seashore, remember what the response was of the disciples? Truly, You are the Son of God. Duh. Oh, well, we can say that. We're Monday morning quarterbacking. We've got all this other information, but for them, it was putting all this stuff together as they continue to watch these signs, and they're seeing more of His opinion of who He is and more of God expressing this through these works, and it gets put together, and this other thing happens, and they're, You really are the Son of God. Yes, He is. But see, it was taking them a while, but they're fastening their eyes on it. They're looking at what's happening. We've been struggling. Remember, we just went over that recently, but it's a good example. They've been struggling all night long. Jesus standing up there on that hill where He'd been praying, looks out onto that lake at night, and He can see they're only about halfway across the lake because of that headwind. That headwind's so strong, they've only gotten halfway across, rowing with all those guys in that boat. Jesus comes strolling out across the lake. Remember, it said He didn't want to stop. Mark tells us that. He actually desired to walk past them, not to stop at the boat. But when they saw Him, they were frightened, and He says, stop fearing. It's I. I am. Saying, I'm Jehovah. And Peter says, well, if it really is You, assuming it is, You command me to come out there. And Peter gets out there. When Peter walks within distance where he can see the Lord standing there, and he sees, it says he saw the wind. Well, remember, we've been over that. What was he seeing all night long? The wind. They were rowing into it. It's whipping the waves. If you don't have a headwind that keeps you from rowing that fast without having it whipping the water around. We were just up in some of those lakes that you were paddling on with the Boy Scouts a couple years ago and going in that headwind. Did you have a lot of spray off of, yeah, see? You don't have a headwind that's hard to paddle into without having a lot of spray. He'd been seeing the wind all night, but what happened is it's when he got up there close enough that he could see Jesus, then he saw the wind. Why? Because he could see it blowing his clothes, his hair. This isn't an apparition. This is really the Lord. And he starts to sink, and he says, save me. And the Lord, He is so close to him, he can just reach. It says just he just reached out his hand and pulled him out of the water. That's how close he was. So he got close enough that he could see him like that. And for Peter, it's like, it dawns on him. The light bulb comes on. The question mark disappears. You really are the Lord. It's these things that are going on that these people are fastening their eyes on, and they're seeing these things. And then the last part of this is glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And we have this word up here, monogenes. Monogenes. This is verse 14. This is John 1:14.
And before we go on to that, Tim, could I ask you one question about that glory here as to how it's used here? Did this bring a good opinion to himself and also to the Father, or did it only bring a good opinion to the Father?
Oh, it did both.
Okay, both.
It did both. Okay. Yeah, and it's not a good opinion because it's just dakel. It's just an opinion. It's not the word eutychia. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
It's just glory.
Did this have any relationship?
Well, yeah, because that's the whole point. In Ezekiel, the glory left the temple, and it's when Jesus comes back, that's when the glory returns for the first time. Remember, the glory had been absent since the days of Ezekiel, and the days of Ezekiel was when Israel was over in captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel sees that vision when he's standing on that canal that the Babylonians cut off of the river there, and he's standing on that canal, and he sees that vision of the glory departing. So that is, remember what? When did the Babylonians take? When did the Babylonians take them captive? Take them? Yeah, you'd say right around 600 for rough, but 586, and then they begin to return. So it's sometime in there. So sometime shortly after, in the late 500s, is when they begin to, is when Ezekiel has that vision. So we would say for... Yeah, because it said he watched the glory. He watched the glory move from between the tabernacle to the doorway and then go up in the mountain and then depart. So, because remember, there was brightness in there. Remember, it was the glory filled the tabernacle when they dedicated it. Moses had to leave. Everybody had to get out of the tabernacle. It filled it up. It was too intense. When Moses met with God, he met with God, and what happened to Moses when he came down from meeting with him? His face was bright and shiny. He had kind of a temporary residual effect of having a close encounter with God like that.
So even though this glory was only manifest in his works, because it wasn't manifest in him having a halo.
Right. That's right. So he manifested glory differently than he did when he was on earth the first time. Unless you look at Renaissance and medieval art, what did they always have pictures of little Jesus? They would have Mary and baby Jesus sitting there, and Mary and baby Jesus both had what? Have bright halos.
Yeah, but that comes from pagan religion, the fact that it had to do with worshiping the sun god.
Yeah.
Eshuen god.
Well, and part of it was a lot of them didn't understand that concept that when he manifested his glory on earth, it was different when he came to earth and became incarnate than it was. Did he ever manifest the other kind of glory when he was on earth?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. On the Mount of Transfiguration. They did get to see him in the glory of his kingdom. But then we got to see that time then.
What about when they came and got and they fell to the earth?
That would have been manifesting his glory too, but that would have been again manifesting his glory in terms of what he did, his power, not brightness. He gets light up and it's shock of it. So
I was learning that word glory, I never paid attention before, never noticed. I see the word Zakeh there. What percentage in the Bible would you say the word is translated glory?
Oh, most of the time in the New Testament that it occurs. Yeah.
So why do you think that the translators picked that word glory when it just means opinion?
Well, because that's what it meant. Because, see, in Old English, glory had that idea.
Oh, really?
Yeah. It was it's an expression of an opinion is what it is. It's not really the opinion. It's an expression of an opinion is what it is. It's how you're expressing an opinion. So there's different ways you can express your opinion.
Oh, you mean like in the verb?
What?
That kind of expression? The action?
Well, even the word glory itself can refer to an expression of an opinion. When it has here, because here we have the verb glory. We gazed upon his glory. What are they seeing? An expression of his opinion is what they're seeing. How he expressed it. How did he express it? By works that he did. He could have expressed it by lighting up. He could have expressed it by what he said. See, there's a lot of different ways you can express an opinion of yourself. There are people out there that are intelligent, and some people express their intelligence by speaking in words that leaves everybody else in the dark. There are some people that are intelligent, and they express their intelligence by taking, in the words of J. Vernon McGee, by taking things that are simple and putting them on the bottom shelf so everybody can get them. There are people, Lewis Baird Chafer used to write, he says, I can spend a half a day when I'm writing my theology trying to come up with a word simple enough to express an idea that theologians all have this big word for, and he says, I'll spend half a day just trying to come up with a simple way of expressing a deep truth. Because as anybody can use the big theological words, he says, it's a chore sometimes to put it in layman's terms so that real Christians can understand real truth. And so there's different ways you can express your glory. And there are some people that are really intelligent that express their intelligence by being quiet. You ever seen people that know something and they just keep their mouth shut because they know that what they might have to say is not going to contribute to a solution at that time, or it's not going to be welcome? Think of how many times Jesus did not respond or did not say things because it wouldn't have accomplished what was supposed to be done at the time. And you want him to say something. You want him to stand up and be heard. And he doesn't always do it.
And the ignorant ones will appear really smart if they keep their mouth shut too.
That's true too. So, we have the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. We looked or beheld his glory, glory as of, and then we have this word monogenes now, which is translated only begotten, and we're stuck with that word in so many of our English translations, but I know we've been over this. It comes from the word mono, monos, and genos, which literally means only or unique or special, monos, and genos, kind.
This word here, genos, is kind or race. It's used of the different races. This is the word that's used in Acts chapter 2 when it says we each hear them. We're people from all these different races, and we hear them speaking in our own race, even in our own dialect. And then this word over here is a word that means unique or special. Unique. Special. Now, what the word doesn't mean is only begotten. That's the one thing it doesn't mean. Because this word genos does not mean begotten. It means unique, kind, or race. Special. In very simple terms, Jesus is not God's only son. That theologically, I mean, is so easily proved. Job chapter 1. And there was a day, and the sons of God came before God. Wait a second. I thought Jesus is the only begotten son. What are you and I, according to Galatians 3:28? You are all sons of God in Christ through faith. Right? And are you begotten from God? Yeah. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says that you and I have been begotten. If you're begotten from God, then you're going to love the other one that's begotten from God. So that does not mean only begotten. What it means when we look at this is that God, that Jesus is God's special son. And I wanted to, if you give me a second here, the New American Standard, very neatly in their margin, when they put the word only begotten in the text, probably because it's everybody's so familiar, you'd have people that would just raise absolute Cain if they ever changed it. But in their margin, they say unique or only one of his kind. And that actually is a better way to put it. He's special or unique or the only one of his kind. Now I want you to look at an example. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17 states, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac, being tested, and he was offering his only begotten son. Exactly the same word that is used in John in those occasions over there. Was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? He had a son that was 13 years older than Isaac. His name was Ishmael. After Sarah died, Abraham took other wives, and it tells us that he had sons and daughters. Isaac was not his only son. He was the only, what he was the special son. He was the son of promise. So literally this word means special kind, unique kind. He was the son that God gave him a special and specific promise that this is the one, and through him, the promise and the seed will come. Not through Ishmael, not through anybody else. It's this one. This is a beautiful example of how this word monogenes is used. You really have to appreciate sometimes when you have those words that theologically can become troublesome because of the way people misunderstand them, and God uses it somewhere else in a manner where you know that the meaning is different. You know that the meaning is different than the prevailing idea. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, what John is telling us very plainly, very simply here is that the Word became flesh, and with our eyes we looked at and we were analyzing his glory, and that glory was as one that was a unique or a special kind from the Father. Were there other people that had been sent from God in the past to speak on God's behalf? All the Old Testament prophets had been. In fact, later in Jesus' earthly ministry in the book of Matthew, he's going to tell a parable about God sending all these prophets, and they kill the prophets and they beat the prophets and things like that, and then God sends the Son.
And it's really the situation here. He was the first one that actually had been sent. He was the first one that came from alongside the Father. No one else had ever come from alongside the Father. Jesus was the first one to do that. And he was the unique or special kind because in reality, he's the only one that was God. None of those prophets were God. But Jesus is God eternally. So when God the Father sent God the Son, he was the special kind. So if you haven't already done that, that's one of the things I would at least do in the margin, if not in between the lines in your Bible, or mark it somewhere in your Bible that word where you have the word only begotten, mark it, the unique one, or the special one, or the special kind. So when he says, that's the glory we saw the glory of one that was a special kind from the Father, a special one from the Father. He was unique. He was different. They'd never seen anything like this before. And the reason they'd never seen it before was because God the Son, while he had appeared in the Old Testament, and he was the Word, and we saw examples where the Word came and talked to people in the Old Testament, and it tells us that very plainly in the Hebrew, the Word came and appeared and talked, and things, we saw those examples. But this was the first time that the Word had actually become flesh, had actually become human. And now they got to see God on their terms. They got to see God was like when he was like when he was one of them. With a real human body, with a real human soul, and a real human spirit.
Is it okay to say one of a kind?
One of a kind? Yeah. Yeah, one of a kind. Then the last thing it says, and we need to have this for where we're gonna for where we will eventually go, but not today. It says full of grace and truth. And that word full that he uses is the word that's used for our filling, and it means filled to the full. Not lacking, not deficient, but filled to the full, and he was full of grace and truth. And interestingly enough, just as you have it in your English Bibles, there is no definite article in front of the words grace and truth. They're going to occur down in the context because John has a different point to make down there. But at this point, what he's saying is that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he, in his fullness, part of his glory, and this is part of what he's getting at, part of his glory demonstrated grace, and part of his glory demonstrated truth. Or we should say the glory demonstrated both of those. The idea. Now, God had demonstrated grace in the Old Testament, but when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he's beginning to demonstrate and to clarify. Excuse me, by the way he lived, and we'll bring this out more next week when we get down in the context here further. But he's going to demonstrate an aspect or character of God's grace that had not been seen to that point. Well, there was grace in the Old Testament. There was lots of grace in different things that God did in the Old Testament. But the grace as you and I understand it, and keep in mind, when John's writing this 60 to 65 years after the church had started, you've got 65 years of church history past. I'm looking around. This afternoon, there's not one of us in here that's been alive 65 years yet. So think about that. There had been more history that had passed than any of us have even lived yet in terms of the history of the church. And John can look back and he can talk about this grace and this truth that Jesus established. And we'll, like I said, we'll look at that next week. But what he's indicating is that Jesus Christ exemplified those in his life. Grace. Right here in the Gospel of John, we're going to have a sign that's going to demonstrate something about the fullness of God's grace. We're going to have a sign in John 5 when Jesus walks into one of the porches by the sheep gate. They had a pool there, and it was a place where they brought the sheep in for sacrifices, and they would bring them in through this gate, and then they had this pool that they'd actually, think about this, was one of the pools, and they'd actually wash the sheep off before they brought them in. And there were all these sick people around that pool, remember, waiting for supposedly an angel to come down, touch the water, and trouble it, and then they'd get in. And out of all the people in there, Jesus picks one person. And I'm sure that there were other people from a human point of view we would say were more worthy than that man. But Jesus chose to heal them. The man is ungrateful, interestingly enough, never shows really any gratitude. He turns on Jesus when the leaders end up coming after him. But Jesus, when he talks with him, he tells him, go and sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to you. And it's very indicative in the way Jesus says that, that the man was lame. They're lame because of a disease, and it was because of a specific sin that he had done. He had committed some sort of a sin that had made it impossible for him to walk or walk well, walk enough to be able to get around. We could all say any disease or sickness we would have comes as a result of sin because of the sin of Adam, and we're all subject to it. But there are some people that are sick because they've contracted a disease because of a specific act of sin that they may have performed or done. And it actually got them into problem or become lame. If you go out and you decide to rob a bank, which would be a sin, and you get shot in the process, and you're crippled for the rest of your life, that would be something that would be a result of your sin. And that is where that man was. And Jesus, and there, that's a good example of grace. God, Jesus Christ, demonstrated grace to that man laying there at that pool as one of the signs in this book, and he healed a man that wasn't deserving to be healed. I mean, I'm talking from a human point of view. From God's point of view, you can say no one's deserving to be healed. But he least of all, because he actually was suffering justly. He got what he would deserve. He sinned. He should have gotten that thing. Whereas there were other people that maybe just have been born lame. And you could really say by no specific fault of their own, although I know we could drive it back to ultimately their sin in Adam. But there is definitely a difference, wouldn't you say, between a person born lame and a man that is lame because of a sin that he actually engaged in, that he should have known better for. But it's a good example of God's grace. And so Jesus, and many times throughout this gospel, we're going to meet with God's grace. The other thing is truth. And truth is far more than just the fact that you don't tell lies. It's the fact that when you see things as they are, you live up to it, and you live in light totally of what you understand and what you know. And Jesus Christ did that. He honestly appraised everything. He saw things accurately and lived up to that. He didn't sell himself short. He didn't overestimate himself. Now, Jesus Christ is a good example of that. Because during his earthly ministry, he could have overestimated himself by taking things upon himself that the Father didn't want him to do. And that would have been not in keeping with God's plan. He was supposed to do what God the Father wanted. He wasn't supposed to act of his own free will. Or his own choice, we should say. We know that from Philippians. He was supposed to obey God. So in truth, when it says that he was full of grace and of truth, what we're seeing is the way he lived. And John was able to see this. John's saying, we watched his glory. We watched the signs that he did. And you know what we saw in those signs? We saw glory of one that was a special kind from God the Father. And what we were able to put together was we saw grace and truth in him. That's what we saw. We saw him be gracious in the way he lived. Gracious in the way he functioned. Gracious in the way he interacted with people. Think of the Samaritan woman. I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, why would you talk to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan that was with five husbands, and the husband she had now wasn't even really her husband? But Jesus demonstrated grace to her, didn't he? Jesus knew what was in man, so he was very cautious about trusting himself. We're going to meet with that in chapter 2. When he did a sign and there were people and they asked for some other things and he talks to them and it says they believed in him, but he did not believe himself to them. We'll talk more about what he means by that when we get there. But the idea was because he knew what was in men. He knew what was in those people. And he could evaluate and know what to put his trust in. A lot better than we are, because we don't evaluate people very well. We fool ourselves. We kid ourselves. We'll talk more about that idea of truth later on. But as we close on this note, I want you to look at an example over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Because it's an example that relates to us, and it's directly related here to what Jesus did when it says that he manifested grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Now this is talking about the different things that go on as we function in the body of Christ. And one of the purposes in the body of Christ is that we might mature and grow. And in verse 14 it says, in order that we should no longer be these babbling infants being tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of teaching. And by the way, that word teaching is teaching that's not authoritative for our conduct. By the cunning of men, by the craftiness leading to schemes that deceive. Verse 15, but truthing in love. There's no word speak there. There is no word for speak or word or anything in that verse. Because Jesus Christ, or Paul, excuse me, is not saying speaking the truth in love. He's saying truly in love. He says you need to be people that look at situations for what they are, see what they are, and live up to that. And you need to do so in love. In other words, you need to be people that are honest in the way you live. Not just honest in what you say, but honest in the way you live. Honest in the way you interact with other people. It's a lot more than just what you say. You can talk a good talk. It's a lot harder to walk the walk, isn't it? And that's why he uses the participial form. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It's fun to read commentators because they're always trying to figure out what he means by this. Because it's the only time it occurs. But he says, truthing in love. You need to be people that live truth. Not just live truth that you learn. You live a life that expresses truth by the way you think, by the way you respond, by the way you act. And yes, by the way that you say. And you do it in love. Now, the reason we came over here is because this very thing that's asked of you and I, Jesus Christ did himself. So when he asks us to do this, he's already demonstrated over in the Gospel of John that it's something that he can give you the ability to do. He did it in a human form, and you have the ability, because of what he does, to do that also, to live that way, to manifest that. Just as you have the ability to live graciously too, which is more than just God's grace to you. We didn't even get to the truth of some of this. The little guy with the arrows, we'll talk about that next week when we get back. No, it's this little thing over here. This little guy with the arrows coming up here. Yeah, that was for something we were going to talk about, but we're not going to get there yet, so we'll come back to that next week. Okay. Let's run through our questions and see how many of these, because we didn't get through all these questions this afternoon. I figured we'd get stuck on one verse, because this is a loaded verse. Last week we went through several fast. First of all, number one, what does flesh mean? Human. You saw that. The word became flesh. Number two, what idea is meant by the word dwelt? He tented out. It was a temporary. It wasn't a permanent existence on the earth. Now, make sure this is clear. He still is in a real human nature in heaven, but he's not here dwelling among us today. He's in heaven in that real human nature. Number three, beheld is what kind of sight or seeing? I just have up there seeing. What? Fastening your eyes on and using your analytical capabilities, using your mind to analyze what you're looking at. Yes, exactly. And that's what they were doing. Verse 4, how did they see his glory? By his works, his signs, what he did. Exactly. Okay. What is the idea in the word translated only begotten?
One of a kind.
And when his glory was seen, what was evident? In other words, what did they see when they saw his glory? They saw grace and truth. That's what they saw. They saw him full of grace and truth. Very interesting. Okay? That's what they were seeing. They were, that's what he said. Yes?
What's wrong with that idiot that was next to the pool of Bethesda? The one that got healed? Wouldn't you say that God manifested mercy too?
It may, but he doesn't say that. That's why we were just, because it says that he manifested, because it manifested grace, that's why we emphasized grace.
But wouldn't it be mercy as well?
Well, we could, but he doesn't say that. That's why we're just going with what he did say. We're just going with what we do have, so. Yeah. Anything else? Any other questions? The loaded verse this afternoon took us a little while to get through one verse, but... Let's close with a word of prayer again, and I'm going to ask.